I'm being present for what will be the most embarrassing sermon you've ever been a part of. As we read through Leviticus chapter 15. Now, this is not the sort of thing that most people use for devotional reading. We commented about that a few times. Maybe doubly so this time around. And so, perhaps it will be to many's comfort there at home in their living room. And they can discuss all of these things with their families while we are there. This is chapter 15 of Leviticus. We're going to read verses 1 through 33. And we're going to jump into dealing with the curse as it deals with human shame. We've seen that Leviticus 11 through 16 is in so many ways a reflection on the curse that befell Adam and Eve. One of the curses that puts mankind into this day is shame. Shame is centered in parts of the body. And we'll see in Leviticus chapter 15 how it bears out. So please, bow your heads with me and let us prepare our hearts as we go to read the gospel. Mighty and living God, we are thankful. Lord, though it's a freezing cold day and we're all wearing extra layers, we're always wearing layers. And it's because, like Adam and Eve, we are ashamed. Living God, we pray that you would give us understanding and insight into how your atonement, your covering, answers to this great problem that afflicts us all. God, we pray that you would ready our hearts and minds to hear from your word in the chapter that many of us have really tossed into the background. A little comfort, confidence that you're speaking to us in it. Lord God, we pray that you would arrest every human tendency, downplay the potency of your word. We pray, God, that through it, we be brought back to the foot of the cross in Jesus' name. We pray by your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 15, I'll read the entire thing, and then when we're done, we will say, this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. We'll see a short verse together. Lord, glory at God. What's that? Oh, I said 1 Corinthians? That is hilarious. I don't know why I did 1 Corinthians 1, but we're just going to Leviticus. Sorry. I don't even know. I looked down and saw Clinton. Good question. All right. First one. The Lord also spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man hath a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness whether his body allows his discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs his discharge. Every man on which the person with the discharge lies becomes unclean, and everything on which he sits becomes unclean. Anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever sits on the thing on which the man with the discharge has been sitting shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches the person with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Or if the man with the discharge spits on one who is clean, he too shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Every Sabbath on which the person with the discharge rides becomes unclean. Whoever then touches any of these things which were under him shall be unclean until evening, and he who carries them shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Likewise, whomever the one with the discharge touches, without having rinsed his hands in water, shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. However, an earthenware vessel which the person with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every wooden vessel shall be rinsed in water. Now, when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and will become clean. Then on the eighth day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord because of his discharge. Now, if a man has a sexual commission, he shall bathe all his body in water and be unclean until evening. As for any garment or any leather on which there is a sexual commission, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. If a man lies with a woman so that there is a 7-month admission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge is in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she is sitting, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean, and the bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes, and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterwards she will be unclean. She will be clean. Then on the 8th day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them into the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, so the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before the Lord because of her impure discharge. Thus, you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for the one with the discharge and for a man who has a sentinel condition, so that he is unclean by it, and for the woman who is ill because of the menstrual impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, whether a male or a female, or a man who lies with an unclean woman. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
There is the problem that what we produce, for from these organs of reproduction, whether you've ever reflected on it or not, what we produce are sinners. See, Adam, as it were, became the serpent's son in the fall. He became the serpent's offspring, treating the serpent or Satan as his father, his guide, his director, rather than God's father. Therefore, all throughout the Bible, people read that Satan has children. And the concept of original sin points us to this fact that all of us in our flesh would be nothing but his children, his spiritual offspring. Therefore, Jesus says in John 8:44 to his enemies, "You are of your father the devil." And he wants to be the desire of his father. Likewise, all throughout the Synoptic Gospel of Matthew in particular, John, Jesus on multiple occasions will speak of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel, as a brood of vipers. "You serpents, you vipers." These are all indications that the enemy has children in this world. And the reality of us as human persons is that this reproductive act that was meant by God to produce his image bearers now produces not only those who have the faint image of God, but who are the spiritual children of the devil. This is how you can understand Genesis 3:15 that says, it's a way of promise to Eve. "I will put enmity or strife between her seed," that's Eve's offspring, "and your seed," that's the serpent. It isn't speaking of the fact that serpents would be an enemy to human people by their lethal bite. Speaking of the fact that the devil has children in this world, and indeed, the only sorts of children we can bear are those who are smitten with original sin. It's therefore natural that we would have shame in those instruments God has given our natural bodies with which to produce. But there's more to it than that. We feel shame. We feel shame about our flesh because these particular parts of the body are representative of the appetitive powers of the body. Our desires, our bad judgment, and our will to sin are expressly magnifying these parts of the body that are capable of involuntary arousal, what medieval theologians would call concupiscence. This capacity to feel an incredible desire for those things that are ungodly and often involuntarily so. See, so as a result, you can see to why we would be embarrassed at our flesh. Many of us might say, "Therefore, my goodness, it's better maybe to just be clothed forever, to never have anyone into the boundaries of intimacy with me." But here's where the problem arises. God's mandate for mankind to be fruitful and multiply is not limited by our sin. We can't decide to simply remain hidden forever. Moreover, what God said in Genesis chapter 2 remains true, that it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs to. He was made for intimacy with a helper. And the same is true of any woman. And so we're going to admit on the catch-22. We can't just say that, you know, cynical people about marriage and cynical people about relationships will say things like, "I can't live with them, I can't live without them." You've heard stuff like that before. In a certain respect, in a fallen world, and in the same can be said of men, and vice versa, there's a challenge here. And in fact, the very first act of procreation sets before us so much of the problem. The very first man born of a woman was a murderer. He was the son of the serpent. Killed his own brother. Notably, the first act of intercourse in the Bible does not happen in the Garden of Eden prior to man's lapse into sin. The only sort of procreative intimacy that mankind had ever known has been one tainted by shame and sin and the curse. So when we understand God's tabernacle, you'd have to go way back to sermons spoken last year where we discussed the tabernacle and its symbolism. When we understand that God's tabernacle is like an entryway back into Eden and through Eden into the heavens, you can begin to understand why the fluids associated with intercourse and intercourse itself is kept distant from the tabernacle. Because of that, as noted again, we've never had a completely pure of procreation in human history. Consider this. When Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden, they were thrust eastward out of the garden. Evidently, the entryway was at the east. It was guarded by a flaming sword, we are told, in two cherubim. God's tabernacle had always an eastward entrance. You go from east to west and to the tabernacle. Moreover, the first thing you would encounter if you were to enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle, the first thing you would see was a big, fiery, flaming altar. This is a picture of the Genesis garden. And it's only by means of sacrifice that you can go through. But again, these acts of reproduction are kept far from its place and fluids associated. This does not mean that sex is inherently evil or shameful. It's not. It was not intended to be such. Sex, after all, is tainted by the sin and the shame of the participants involved in it. And so we come to Leviticus chapter 15. What we have here is actually a chiasm. If you don't know what that is, it's a literary structure where the beginning and the end parallel one another, where the middle portion parallels one another, and then there's a centerpiece, a focal point. Well, if you followed out the chiasm of this passage, you would see that at the beginning and the end, there's a discussion of long-term abnormal discharges in men at the beginning in verses 2 to 15, and in women at the end in verses 25 to 27. In the middle portion, it discusses short-term or what you might call common discharges in men and women. And then at the very center of this passage, we read about the natural discharge that occurs in an act of intercourse right at the center in verse 18. What you'll see is that there are degrees of uncleanness incurred by these conditions and different degrees of cleansing. These abnormal discharges, which we'll discuss in a moment, are highly contagious on a ritual level. They require a divine cure, healing that only God can impart. And the person who suffers from them, upon being healed, must offer a sacrifice and undergo bathing in an 8-day-long ritual. Those are the common discharge, a woman's regular menstruation. In others, they will be minimally contagious. They will have to bathe, and they'll only be unclean those who encounter the things that they touch until evening. And then finally, even intercourse itself. It is the least unclean condition. It's not contagious. That is to say, if someone touches the garment that they were wearing, they do not become unclean, those who engage in marital relations. They only have to bathe, and they're only unclean until evening. And seeing as the often normal time for this to occur is in the evening, you can see that it is a very uncomplicating issue, but it is still yet a problem for a ritual and pure condition. So let us begin by learning from and considering the first pair of serious dysfunction. What I want to label for you is this concept. Having a constant and abnormal flow from the body is indicative of the intensity of broken relationship that exists between man and woman. Having a constant discharge, what does that refer to? Well, in men, virtually every commentator going back to ancient times believes that we're talking about a gonorrheal infection, or the sort of emission that would come from other venereal diseases. Notably, if one has the symptoms of these diseases, even without a current discharge from them, one is unclean. Seriously unclean. Cannot enter the holy place. In the case of women, this constant discharge would be a gynecologic hemorrhage that produces a constant discharge, not unlike the woman we read about in our assurance of pardon. These represent death in the life-giving organs of the body. These are conditions that render the sensual parts of the body something otherwise celebrated as the Song of Solomon, off-putting. You could put the same category of laws in Deuteronomy 23 that say that a man with deformed or crushed testicles or a eunuch also cannot enter God's house. Because when there is death in the life-giving organs, it is especially expressive of the curse of the fall. What's remarkable to our ears is that the Levitical code would actually magnify, it would seem, the shame and embarrassment of a person suffering from these conditions. Maybe right now you're embarrassed. In fact, me talking about it. But we need to note a few things. Number one, unclean, that word, what it means is emblematic of the curse and death due to sin. It does not mean that you are a particularly bad sinner or hated by God. It doesn't mean any of those things, but it means that the condition that you bear, it magnifies and exemplifies what it means to have broken intimacy, serious dysfunction. Notably, in the garden, there was no such shame or dysfunction. There would never have been in the past, and moreover, there will not be such dysfunction in our eternal rest, our heavenly rest, anticipated by Moses. What this means, though, is that when there is this place on earth, a tabernacle representative of full and complete and unblemished communion with God, these things cannot be there. But turn to us, we're going to see in a moment that we're not bound by these ceremonial laws. Many of you already know that. But I'm going to tell you something. We need to take a lesson from the Hebrew Scriptures. We need to take a lesson as Christian families. We need to have this lesson that they would have known so well. See, in their world, they would understand that these conditions have a serious capacity to complicate their worship and fellowship with God at His house on a ritual level. They understood that. And obviously, it would complicate people's lives in a variety of other ways. Once again, although these things do not limit who can come into this house of worship, we ought to be ready and willing as parents to talk to our kids about the brokenness of intimacy in this world. We ought to be ready and willing to talk to our kids about the fact, parents, that there are very real dangers, things that you can incur in the body. Things that complicate your life forever, and especially if we're not living and acting according to a godly and biblical sexuality. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You know, the picture here is not only that sexual immorality has a deep spiritual effect on us, but that very often and very really it can tarnish the physical flesh itself and complicate our lives very significantly. It's moreover true that we need to be open and able to speak to our children about the fact that you can even be assaulted in ways that harm your flesh and your body and your spirit for years to come. We have to teach our boys to be vigilant for their sisters in Christ and in their home. We have to teach our children to avoid circumstances that could land them in a place that is highly painful, complicated, and expressive of broken intimacy. This is true today, as true today as it ever was. And I want to find that Christians, though we're not bound by the ceremonial law, to conduct worship in the same way, we actually avoid real talk about dangerous intimacy. And it's a danger. It's a danger to our households. Well, we move to the second section in this passage, which is about normal discharges. What do we mean by that? Well, to begin with, I'll mention what it means, but note that it is still indicative of an unclean condition. Because your body is losing those fluids in one way or another that are bound up with what it means to be alive. So in the case of men, it would be a seminal emission of any kind that is not involved in an act of intercourse or for a woman, menstruation. Bleeding, again, both indicative of loss of life fluid. And if you consider these conditions, they are emblematic of unmarried life. See, married women will, in the course of their life, be pregnant in most instances. They will not have the regular menstruation involved in their monthly period because they will either be pregnant or they will be coming off of a pregnancy. And in fact, in Hebrew society, women would get married much younger and they would be pregnant much more often, in part because of child mortality rates is still much higher in those days than it is today. And so, being in a condition of menstruation would be emblematic of unmarried life, something less than the ideal presented for Adam and Eve in the garden. Same is true. A married man will not characteristically experience nocturnal or spontaneous or even self-stimulated emissions. These things would be emblematic of a life unmarried. And therefore, these conditions, even in marriage, continue to pollute, continue to be indicative of uncleanness. There's a great deal of lesson for us to take from this as well. The first is one of the obvious family discussion and solidarity that had to happen in a Hebrew home. Our boys would have to learn, if we were old Israelites, they would have to learn about their mom and their sister's monthly blood flow. Because, to put it simply, this reality could complicate the lives of the entire family. Because they would incur uncleanness, all of the boys of the household, if they would touch certain things, sit on certain things, or even touch their mom or their sisters during this time. You would have to explain to your boys, you've got to give these ladies some space. There are places you cannot sit, perhaps rooms that it would be better not to go, or you'll be unclean for the day. And that complicates your ability to worship and go into God's house. You would probably even explain to your boys that there's a period before that where life is a little bit more difficult for the ladies in this home, and you ought to be privy to it. Got the understanding about it. Similar conversations would have to happen with your boys, Dad. You would have to explain to your boys around the age of adolescence that their bodies are made for intimacy with a woman. That's how God made them. You would have to talk to them because it would be very, really complicating. Talk to them about the fact that you may experience a nocturnal emission or discover that you can induce the same. I know it's embarrassing, son, but you need to tell me about that. You need to tell me about that. Because there are consequences for our ability to worship and to go into God's house. In fact, if you acted in a way indiscriminately and so incurred one of these abnormal flows, it will have implications for worship for the rest of your life. And frankly, even your mom's new dish set. Because if you happen to touch those, you'd have to break all of the earthenware vessels. I imagine you would also have to talk to your boys if you were Hebrew fathers that there are consequences not just for ritual worship, but for your heart. If any of these things became a habit or became an ongoing problem, major consequences. And frankly, you would have to talk to your boys. You'd have to talk to your boys about how to actually deal with this thing that God gave your body to do. I'll say this right now. I don't know how many men in this room talk to their boys about this, but one of the most basic pieces of advice you can give to a young man who has a body that's made for intimacy is this: son, you need to work, 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 work. You need to work. Nothing will expedite your ability to be a suitable partner and husband to marry a woman than that you work, you can do something with your hands. The number one thing you can do to land yourself, not in singleness, but in the bonds of marriage, is to have marketable skills and the ability to provide for a home. Not only that, one of the number one ways to deal with that appetite is to keep yourself busy. Downtown is not the friend, the enemy of an attempt to live with purity. See, some of us won't have these conversations, but you never have had these conversations with our adolescents, because we don't want to scandalize them. There's something to be said for that. But by the same right, friends, we also don't want to carry on in a tradition so that our young men have to look to the world to get advice and answer about these things, because we never felt like broaching the topic. Similar conversations would have to be had with our ladies. we were living in that Hebrew society, we can learn from them. These are still valuable today. What if our girls know something of the battle that a young man is going to experience and informing them about how they can help them along the way with what they do and do not wear, how they do and do not carry themselves, what they do and do not say, but also being offered to let the ladies know, the young ladies in one Hebrew household, that the boys next door might not be able to worship next Sunday if we are not carrying ourselves with propriety. Because they find themselves keep falling any of these behaviors. This is important. And it's still important. These things don't limit our ability to come to God's house any longer. But the principles are still there. But the other thing is that there would have to be incredible spousal openness. Frankly, if there's a lack of intimacy in your marriage, if you're abandoning that marriage and handling that lack of intimacy in another way, you would have to talk about it because it would incur ritual impurity for your whole household. You have to. We can't go to certain places today. We can't have certain people over today because of the uncleanness that may occur in what I've done. Now, this is a question that a lot of Christians have on the basis of this passage. They want to know if intercourse during menstruation is sinful for Christians, because here this passage would incur uncleanness. And I want to be really clear with you. Any biblical law found in Leviticus that is rooted in or rationalized by the occurrence of uncleanness is a ceremonial law. Uncleanness refers to a ceremonial condition. That's what someone incurs in relationship if there's intimacy during menstruation. Now, there may be any number of other reasons why you did not want to engage in such a thing. But that law is restricted to the people of Israel in their place in that world. And moreover, it really wasn't even unlawful for Hebrew people to engage in such intercourse. In fact, what you would have is a ritual condition of being unclean for 7 days. And remember, unclean does not mean sinful. But it does mean that you bear the marks of the curse and you're not to return into God's precincts or into his temple. You, for example, as a dad, you might have an unclean animal that dies on your property. You will become unclean if you touch that animal. But it may be necessary to do so to remove that animal from your property. That is a sinful behavior, but you have to accept the ritual consequences. Well, just say in brief, I know that in Leviticus 18, 19, and 2018, marital intercourse during menstruation, intercourse during menstruation is strictly condemned, but I would argue that extramarital intercourse with a menstruant, either as a means of birth control or for cultic reasons in the ancient world. Maybe you can get away with improprieties because if you do this at a certain time of the month, it won't likely result in pregnancy. Well, we move on. Finally, in the center of this passage, we learn that even marital intercourse incurs for a person ceremonial uncleanness, albeit very minimal uncleanness, but uncleanness nonetheless. See, this passage tells every Hebrew that marriage is the least complicating station in life on a ritual level. Why do you suppose that is? It's because it's the closest to the Edenic ideal of an Adam and Eve who are one flesh. It is the least complicating because you're the least likely to have even these normal flows or emissions. But here's the thing. It's still not perfect. Bedding, the clothing you would wear, it's all fine. It will not itself become tainted or taint others. You can take a bath, and at the end of the evening, again, you're fine. You might ask, why is it unclean at all? Why? The short answer is that no matter how unified we are, no matter what deep spiritual union spouses have, there is always continued distance. The fact is, you are not married yet, and if you are married, you already know this, but if you're not married yet, you will discover this. Even in one of those high celebratory parts of marriage, marital intimacy, you'll find that from time to time, one party is disappointed, another is disappointed. You will find that your own and your spouse's improprieties in the past have the power to continue to plague you. You will find the present infidelities, pornography, subtle flirtation, even explicit dreams you didn't even want to continue to be a problem sometimes. You will find that there's often insecurity, even distrust, concern about how I look relative, how the other party looks. Sometimes there's disinterest for a party who's disinterested. There's still distance, friends. All of our intimacy is outside of the garden that always happens. A lesson you can take from this that still remains, once again, even though we come into worship in spite of any of these conditions, is that we are always in a marriage trying to form a more perfect union to steal the language of our constitution. Always trying to do so. When I do premarital counseling with couples, I let them know you're going to be working on this aspect of your marriage for the rest of your life. You're going to be talking about it for the rest of your life. There's never a point where it's done. People can hardly talk. You never learn that from movies. You never learn that from shows. You get the idea that everything just works perfectly fine, always. One of the major issues that comes up again and again, and it magnifies the differences between the sexes, male and female, is one of frequency. And two couples, two individuals in a marriage, your first inclination will be, when you're dealing with that conversation with your spouse, to quit talking to that party with whom you're having trouble and consult your friends. I'll let you know that this is a sinful substitution for lack of dynamic union with your spouse. It's a substitution for flat unity with your peers. What I mean by that is, it's just so simple. You go consulting your girlfriends about frequency, you will probably find that many of your girlfriends have the same sorts of concerns and don't always have the energy or might feel inclined to do this a lot less. And then if you consult your buddies, you will likely get a crowd of people who have the same exact concerns and inclinations, and they can use more frequency. But here's the thing, your friends are not your standard, your spouses. And the easy conversation of talking to a group of people who you already know beforehand will agree with you, that easy conversation really needs to be substituted with some very hard conversations about how we're going to be intimate together, how we're going to carry on in something close to the Edenic ideal. Friends, one of the evils of same-sex behavior is just this, that you have two parties that have relatively similar sexual appetites. This is actually extremely dangerous. What this makes for in the case of male homosexuality is extreme promiscuity. You might not know this, but in the case of female homosexuality, that over 50% of relationships become without intimacy entirely or sexless within 3 months. This is because there are different appetites. So when a man and a woman come together, there will necessarily be a balance of appetites, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control will all have to be exercised in a way they otherwise wouldn't. And the appetites of a man and a woman complement. On moreover note, husbands and wives are always worried whether I'm doing anything well at all, whether I'm succeeding at anything. I just want to challenge some married couples here to realize that if you're doing well in this aspect of your life, you could be doing poorly in a lot of other things and weather some pretty intense storms, because the high point in celebration of the marriage is going great. I'll tell you, if this has been a major problem for you in your life, your number one enemy is that you're doing too much, trying to succeed in so many other places, and letting this fall by the wayside. Second lesson we'll take from this Hebrew example is that God made it very clear He wanted His worship separated from sexual intimacy. It might seem obvious to you that that should be the case, but in fact that idea was revolutionary in the ancient world.
There is nothing more intuitive to the ancient world that if you want to have union with a particular god, you should have that union through the means of a temple prostitute. It's very simple. Why shouldn't my spiritual enlightenment be very directly to bodily euphoria? I can really have this idea of something transcended if two were one. You might note that every single cult under the sun is seen, from Mormonism to the Source family in the 60s and 70s to the Rajneesh cult in Oregon in the 80s, all wed sexual intimacy with formal worship. God said, I want that to be far from my worship, far from this place. As we noted, a couple couldn't even engage in intercourse on the same day that they would go to worship. Of course, we're not bound by this today. But God kept it far away. This is a warning for us too as evangelicals. You know, many of you might notice I don't wear a robe. A lot of Presbyterian ministers in our denomination do. Many of you might have come from secret denominations where the minister's clothing are right at the forefront of what he's doing. And in fact, where other than worshiping and leading worship, there's an element of sex appeal, even in worship itself. This is still a problem today. Missionary gaining is still a problem today. Maybe I'll help you meet the Lord while you meet a new girlfriend. This is a major problem we discovered when I was a young life leader for years. We found that people would meet a new girlfriend on the week in which the gospel was preached, and they met Jesus in that same weekend. Very often, when the person lost that girlfriend, they also lost their relationship with the Jesus they met at the same time. These things aren't to be confused. They're not the same. And it's important that in this place we arrest our focus on worldly intimacy. Or focus on intimacy and union with the Lord. Well, many of you might be asking, well, Brent, what does all this have to do with the gospel? The gospel has everything to do with tarnished intimacy. Friends, even in the Old Testament, people should have known this good news. That there would be a future in which no longer would worship be limited by the sort of brokenness in these organs of shame that we read about in Leviticus. In fact, in the Old Testament, those who had the plight of broken reproductive organs would have been forced to exercise the same sort of Abrahamic faith in God's promises against what they can reason, against what they can see, and against and over above their physical health. As Abraham's wife was barren, she was broken in a certain respect. And yet, he had a child with promise. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 56 that goes this way, nor let the eunuch, that's the person who has broken organs, say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me, to them I will give in my house and within my wall a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. He's saying that in spite of your inability to reproduce, you will have children, spiritual children, if you will, with an everlasting name. It's no surprise, therefore, that in Acts chapter 8, the evangelist Philip preaches the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch, trying to make sense of Isaiah. The Ethiopic church continues to count its spiritual lineage as going right back to that Ethiopian eunuch. What does he have but hundreds of years, thousands of years of spiritual children, an everlasting name, in spite of his condition? See, friends, the gospel is not a story about how regular human intimacy produced a human savior who could set us all free. The virgin birth is actually an indication that humanity has a future in spite of our best efforts at intimacy, still yet tainted by the fall. God has power above our power. Well, Jesus comes and walks the earth, this king, this man, this son of God, we see him in the most mighty way to remove this ceremonial aspect of the law. We read earlier today that a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and who had endured much at the hands of any physician, this is an allusion to all the things we just read about, Leviticus 15, a regular condition. She had spent all that she had had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And immediately, the flow of her blood left her. Friends, do you know how she could reason as she did? She lived a life where if people just touched her garment, they would become unclean. If people just touched me, it'd be defiled. It was this woman who had the mighty faith to reason that if I touch this holy Savior, he could heal me completely. I wonder if such a thing would have occurred to the masses who had not suffered that ritual uncleanness. We see similar miracles going on with the apostles. Paul, they could bring set handkerchiefs from him. This is not a regular miracle we should expect. All throughout human history and collect relics like the Orthodox or Roman Catholics do. But what it is a mighty sign. And in this New Testament church, we're playing offense more than we're playing defense. We are not so concerned that the church is going to be destroyed and tainted by the uncleanness of the world as we are certain that the holiness of Christ and the Spirit will flow out from us and make the nations clean, make them children of God. This is what we're learning in this passage. See, the operation of the Holy Spirit in the church is different in the New Covenant. So Jesus will later say in Mark chapter 7, 18 to 19, making all this clear to his own disciples, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes in the man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not go into the heart? And so we have a parenthetical note by the gospel writer, thus he declared all foods clean. He is making it clear. The same ritual ceremonial law no longer binds us. The good news about Jesus, not just that he takes these laws away, it's that he gives us an understanding of why he can take them away. I'll have you know that the Gospels are making the very clear point that Jesus bears the curses and assumes the plight of every single person he heals. Have you considered that Jesus actually assumed the plight of the menstruating woman? Her fight would place her at a difference and under the social suspicion of all of his neighbors. That's what it would do to her, and that's what it did to Jesus when he healed her. Listen to what it says in Mark chapter 7, and ask yourself if you can hear this in a new light now. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that's Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. They asked him, why do your disciples not wash according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with unwashed hands? I want you to think about what's really going on here, friends. There was a tradition among the Pharisees that you would wash before every meal, and if you really think about it, this tradition, not in the Bible, was a considerate custom. So that the person with an abnormal blood flow wouldn't have to say before the meal, can you bring me some water to wash my hands? I'd hate for you to have to break the dishes. The rule was there so that a person who might be embarrassed by an abnormal flow, perhaps even a venereal disease, didn't have to announce it. Think about how suspicious you would have been of Jesus and his 12 disciples. You've got these 12 apostles. They're often away from their wives. And they have a notorious ministry to prostitutes. Do you think it might occur to you that the likelihood that they have an abnormal flow or something funky going on is maybe higher than the next guy. And instead of their leader himself, he is a 30-plus-year-old construction worker who's not married. I think it might have occurred to him. Something funky might be going on. We're all trying to do this cleanliness thing. Well, then he has to wash his hands. Jesus is bearing the plight of the outcast at this moment. He's bearing it. He's taking it to the cross. In fact, if you weren't already convinced, later in the chapter, do you know what Jesus does? He heals a man's ears by spitting in them. Now he's just playing with them. The man with the abnormal flow, if he should even spit on something, would impart ritual uncleanness to it. This isn't the only time Jesus heals by spitting. He does it multiple times. This single man, unmarried, healing people with his spit to let the world know. I'm ready to take your shame, your social scrutiny that you experience every single day, and everything that goes out of me gives life. It does not tarnish the wholeness of the man. It makes him whole. Friends, I'll have you know, Jesus is the true leper in the Gospels. He is the true outcast having been preached by the people. He is the true bleeding, dying one with an abnormal flow. He is the only real single man in human history without a companion, with no capacity to be equally ill. And in fact, the man who was abandoned by all when he died. Jesus bears and overshadows all our shame. Do you celebrate him as such? Do these ceremonial laws that God had given Israel, they weren't bad, they weren't evil, they weren't mean. Every single one of us needs a picture of the horrors of the curse. We need that picture. But see, here's the thing. We don't have less than Israel. We have more. We know the horrors of the curse more because we see that even the eternal Son of God, when he assumed human flesh, could not forego dying to save us. We have a picture of the curse like no Israelite ever did, because we know that the eternal Son of God, holiness incarnate, had to bear a curse on the cross in our stead that we might be saved. See, we see it in all of its depths. We see what a living suffering of death really looks like. See, the curse is so serious. It's like a living condition of death. It's so serious that only the eternal Son of God in the flesh could take it away, not by bearing. So I just say, you're not a believer with us today? I want you to know you abide under the infinite wrath of God with nothing but shame, living death, and alienation from your Creator and your neighbor ahead. Lest you believe in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would receive him today. Believer, I ask you, do you celebrate like the woman with the hemorrhage? Do you really celebrate that all of your shame has been swallowed up, removed, and taken away by the Savior who stood in your place and effected a great exchange, giving you his righteousness, even clothing you in and taking your sin to the grave? God, I have to. Mighty God, your word is filled with wisdom beyond imagination, beyond belief. Living God, we need it. We need all of the practical lessons in it. We need to hold that our responsibility as husbands and wives, parents and families. God, I pray that we would not cower, talk about the difficult questions and even the shame that we're under in this world with the people we love the most. Pray, Lord God, that we would also point ourselves and our spouses and our children and our roommates to the great deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. God, may we not fill our days with senseless talk. May we see you naturally, freely, joyfully, gladly, Jesus, and you pray by our Spirit.